This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
All right, as a step toward the doctrine of anthropology, that is to say, the doctrine of man in the Bible, we have to take just a minute more in what is usually considered theology proper to talk about the doctrine of angels. Angels are not divine, but angels aren't simply men. And so that's why they will be our transition point to the biblical doctrine of man. I have pretty much finished my comments on the biblical doctrine of God himself, and I hope that you have found something valuable in the midst of all these comments and the outline. The next point in the outline, Roman numeral 10, gets us away from the doctrine of God, but not yet to the doctrine of man. The Bible teaches us that there is a realm of creation known as the angels. Before talking about that, just a linguistic note. The word angel in Greek, angelos, is used for things that we would not today call angels. Okay? The word simply means messenger. An angelos is someone who is a messenger. And so in Luke 7:24, we read, "When the messengers of John were departed, he began to say unto the multitudes," the messengers of John are the angels of John. Okay? That doesn't mean that they are supernatural beings. These are just, the word, you have to understand the word covers any kind of messenger, supernatural or natural. In Isaiah 42:19, prophets are called angels. In Malachi 2, verse 7, priests are called angels. And on my interpretation of Revelation 1, verse 20, not everyone would agree, but many do, New Testament ministers, the pastors of the churches, are called angels, the messengers of God. In Isaiah 43, verse 9, Christ is called the angel of the Lord. That doesn't mean that somehow he doesn't have a human nature in the future, or that somehow he doesn't have a real divine nature. Here he's the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord in that sense. Okay? So the word angel simply means messenger. And often it refers to your ordinary natural messenger on earth. But usually the word angel is reserved for the heavenly beings that we normally or customarily think of. So let's talk about them now that we've taken care of that. You know that not all angels are supernatural. What about those that are? What does the Bible tell us first about the nature of angels? Let me see if I can plug these things off here, and then we'll get into some interesting, probably disputes, but some of the interesting areas here. We know that angels are created beings. Colossians 1:16 tells us that. That God created all things, including thrones and dominions, principalities and powers, which is a reference to angelic host. Secondly, about their nature, the Bible teaches that they are incorporeal. They are incorporeal. Hebrews 1:14. Incorporeal. Look up Hebrews 1:14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation?" They are spirits. And if you look at Luke 24:39, you know the implication, the incorporeal part of this. The answer to your question is found in Luke 24:39. Just so you understand what it means for something to be a spirit, Jesus says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you behold me having." Here Jesus is denying that he's a spirit, but you see the point is, he said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Hebrews 1:14 calls angels ministering spirits. They do not have flesh and bones, which is to say they are incorporeal. They do not have a physical body, a corpus, a body. Indeed, the Bible says that they have rather strange abilities. Acts 12:7. Here we're reading of Peter in prison. The Bible says, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shined in the cell. And he smote Peter on the side and awoke him, saying, Rise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands." That's not your ordinary messenger. Here he is in a locked cell, and the angel's right there. Wakes him up, and the chains fall off. They have strange abilities. Moreover, the Bible says they can be densely concentrated. Luke 8, verse 30. Luke 8, verse 30. And Jesus asked him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion, for many demons were entered into him." Kind of frightening, isn't it? They're incorporeal, and a man can be possessed of more than one. In fact, he can be possessed of a legion of demons, which means they obviously can be compacted into a very small place. You get a lot of demons into one person, densely concentrated. Thirdly, I've said first, they are created beings. Secondly, they are incorporeal. But now thirdly, they are immortal beings. Luke 20, verse 36. "For neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." When people can't die anymore, they're like the angels. So we know that the angels were created immortal beings that cannot die. Fourthly, the Bible tells us that angels are personal beings. And I'm just going to rattle off some Bible verses and comments here. Please write them in your notes. And I would rather do this more conversationally, but for the sake of time, I'm going to let you look this up at home. They are personal beings. They love and rejoice. Luke 15:10, one of my favorite passages. The angels rejoice in heaven when one sinner is found. They desire things. 1 Peter 1:12, they desire to look into certain things, the Bible says. By the way, that tells you they don't know everything. They're not like God. They kind of go, "Boy, what does this mean?" They want to find out about things. I know we have this idea that angels have the inside track, but they don't. In fact, they don't even understand about salvation. 1 Peter tells us, they didn't understand why there was going to be a suffering Savior. That didn't make sense. They didn't understand why God saves sinners. God doesn't save angels, after all. So anyway, they don't understand everything, and they desire to look into it. The Bible says they worship. Hebrews 1, 6. This next one's obvious. They talk. Luke 1, verse 13. Luke 1, 13. They come and go, Genesis 19:1. They are knowledgeable beings, although they don't have all knowledge, Matthew 24:36. So all of these traits point to their being personal. They're not mechanical, they're not abstract, they're not natural. They are supernatural beings that have a personal nature. Fifthly, they are mighty, Psalm 103, verse 20. Psalm 103:20. "Bless Jehovah, ye his angels, that are mighty in strength, that fulfill his word, hearkening unto the voice of his word." Mighty in strength. Psalm 103:20. Sixthly, the Bible says they are numerous. Revelation 5:11. "And I saw and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." What's 10,000 times 10,000?
100 million.
10,000 times 10,000. Who said 100 million? That guy gets the crackers. Oh, that. A calculator. 100 million. So the next time you're on Jeopardy, and this is one of those trivial questions, how many angels are there? 100 million. But that's not right, because it says, "and thousands and thousands." Okay, what do you think the Bible's trying to say? There's a lot of them.
102,000.
Well, no, because, I mean, if you want to play that game, it says thousands and thousands. So thousands has got to be at least 2 and thousands. So it's got to be at least 104 million.
No.
So the answer is, how many angels are there? 104 million and counting. Seventhly, the Bible says there are orders of angels, rankings of angels. And I'm going to mention the ones that we know of in the Bible and then warn you against getting into a lot of speculation that other religious groups love to get into. The Bible speaks of cherubim as one order of angels. And let me tell you something about Hebrew here so you don't embarrass yourself. This happens all the time. When people want to talk about many such beings, they'll say the cherubims. Wrong. The word is cherub. By the way, a cherub is not what Hallmark makes it out to be. You know, like a little pudgy baby angel flying around. That's what they say. You know, that's what they think cherubs are. Now, in Hebrew, we'll ask Barther, how do you make something plural in Hebrew? Im, I am, right. So the cherubim, to anglicize this, the cherubim are many cherubs. Got it? So the cherubs are an order. The cherubim are an order of angels. The Bible says they guarded the Garden of Eden. They were placed on the Ark of the Covenant. There were cherubim with wings that spread out over the top of the mercy seat. In Ezekiel's vision, he saw cherubim. Whether they're like this in all cases, we don't really know. But in his case, the cherubim he saw had four faces and four wings. In the book of Revelation, they appear at the throne of God. They are associated with the presence of God and apparently guarding the prerogatives and the holiness of God in some sense. Secondly, the Bible speaks of seraphim. Okay, have we learned our Hebrew lesson? What are the seraphim? They are many seraphs. Okay, so a seraph is an angel, a cherub is an angel. What do we know about the seraphim? We learn of them in Isaiah 6, verses 2 and 6. You can look it up at home, but by way of summary, they have three sets of wings, six wings altogether, and they fly, and they sing or chant. And what is it that they sing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And how often do they sing that? Day and night. Right. So when you go into the throne room of God, there's an order of angels. I mean, this really is marvelous stuff. No lightheartedness at this point. You go into the throne room of God, and He has thousands of angels that do nothing but fly about His throne and sing about His holiness. In our day and age, we tend to say, well, what a waste of good, you know, manpower. That's all they do. But you see, that tells us something about the biblical view of God's holiness. It is so wondrous that that is a perfectly appropriate thing for all eternity for these beings to do nothing but fly about His throne and to sing of His holiness. Cherubim, seraphim. The Bible also speaks of Gabriel, who is said to stand in the presence of God, Luke 1, verses 19 and 26. We know also from Daniel 8, verse 16, and Daniel 9, verse 21, that Gabriel mediates revelation to God's people. Daniel 8, 16, 9, 21. So you have Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and mediates revelation. And then the Bible mentions Michael as well. You ever stop to think about the well-known artist Michelangelo? Michelangelo, Michael the angel. Okay. Michael is referred to in Daniel 10, verses 13 and 21. The book of Jude, verse 9, and Revelation 12, verse 7. And in the Bible, he is described as the archangel. He is the highest angel. It's also thought by many interpreters that in Colossians 1, verse 16, Paul says, in him were all things created in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible. And now it's thought by many that Paul makes reference to orders of angels, ranks of angels, when he speaks of whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So I want you to know that is one common interpretation of that text, that that's a reference to angelic ranks. Okay, so we know then something about the nature of angels. I'm going to march ahead here real quickly. Let's talk about the function of angels. What do they do? Well, in Revelation 5, verse 11, we see that they worship God. We've already talked about the seraphim. You know of their function. Revelation 5, 11 talks about angels worshiping God. Secondly, in Psalm 103, verse 21, which is a very important verse, and let's read it, we learn that angels are used by God to carry out His will. Psalm 103, 21. Bless Jehovah, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His, that do His pleasure. Angels carry out the will of God. They do His pleasure on earth. In Acts 7:53, we read that the law of Moses was ordained through angels. In Acts 12:23, we see that they execute judgment from God. That's a terrifying passage. Let's look at it real quickly. Acts 12:23. Here Herod has arrayed himself in royal apparel, makes an oration, and the people shout, "The voice of a God and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Whoa. That's what angels do. When people receive the oration that they are a God and they will not turn and give glory to God, we see in this case, the angel struck him dead and had his body eaten with worms. So they execute judgment from God. The Bible says they will be active in some sense as aids in the last judgment. Matthew 13, verses 30 and 39, Jesus refers to the angels going out and gathering people in. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Who's the archangel? Michael, that's right. And with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So the angels are going to return with Jesus at the trump of the archangel in flaming fire on the day of judgment. The Bible tells us as well that angels minister to the saints as instruments of good to them. We've already referred to Acts 12:7. An angel came to Peter, got him out of prison. But look at Hebrews 1, verse 14 in particular. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation? The angels are used by God to minister to us who are going to inherit salvation. I'm going to make a point theologically in a minute, but I just really want to stop here and tell you something that's wrong about you and about me and about our culture. We have no idea how wondrous this world is that we live in. We think it's all mundane. We hear the rain, we see the sun, drive on the freeways, go through our ordinary lives. We have no idea what's going on around us. The Bible says there are angels active in this world, and they are active for your good. They are ministering to you and for you. This says right here in Hebrews 1:14. Just stop and think for a minute about a child that goes to Disneyland. You know, unless they're worn out at 10:30, 11 at night when you try to drag them home and they fall asleep. You see in a child that comes to Disneyland a whole new way of looking at things. You know, and it's not just the wide-eyedness of the child. It's like, never dreamed that the world could be like this. And it's a combination of things. You can go backward in time, frontier land, forward in time, tomorrow land, fantasy land, and all that. It's kind of like, oh, this world's almost And forgive my using this term, but I think you'll know what I mean. It's like magic. This is a magic place. In fact, it's called the Magic Kingdom, right? It's not a commercial for Disneyland, but I want you to capture something of that childlike, wide-eyedness about the magic of Disneyland when you look at God's world. This is a really fascinating place. It's not just a place for sunshine and rain and freeways and supermarkets. Angels are active in this world. And they're helping you because you're going to inherit salvation. One of the ways in which they help you is the Bible says that, in some cases anyway, I don't know whether everybody has this or everyone has this all the time. That would be going beyond what I can assure you of. But the Bible does speak of guardian angels. Look at Psalm 91, verses 10 to 12. Psalm 91, verses 10 to 12. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy tent. For he will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Isn't that beautiful? God protects his people, and he sends angels to be their guardians, lest they even stub their toe. Not only that, in Matthew 18:10, we read that apparently Christ's little ones have guardian angels. Matthew 18:10. See that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Their angels. And so these children have angels who are in the very presence of God. And so there's a general sense in which the Bible speaks of guardian angels. That's one of the ways in which they minister to the saints. Not the only way in which they do that. I don't mean to restrict Hebrews 1:14 to that, but that is an important concept. We aren't to go making up stories outside of the Bible about guardian angels and all the kind of mythology that you pick up on. But there is, in the broad sense, biblical truth to the notion of guardian angels. What about the history of angels now? We know their nature and something of their function. The Bible tells us that originally, when they were created, they were holy, but some fell into rebellion and sin. Look at Jude verse 6. And angels that kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation, he hath kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell, and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the ancient world, etc. So the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about it, but we do know that originally they were holy, and some of them fell. And so the rank of angels is now divided between those that are sinful and those that are holy. 1 John 3, verses 8 to 10. 1 John 3, 8 to 10. He that doeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is begotten of God does no sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he who loves not his brother. So the Bible speaks of sinful angels. Particularly, we read that the devil himself inspires sin, and he from the beginning sins. So we know that the devil, the leader of the demons, sinned. Others followed his example. And they do now inspire in people sinful attitudes and conduct as well. On the other end, the Bible speaks of holy angels. For the sake of time, I'll just give the text. Matthew 25, 31 speaks of holy angels, and Revelation 14, 10 speaks of holy angels. The text I want you to turn to is 1 Timothy 5, 21. I'll show you an amazing thing about these holy angels. 1 Timothy 5, 21. Does it ordinarily rain this hard?
Blessed.
Yeah. We got to go out and see, is the rain just coming down on the houses of God's people? Or no? Common grace. Okay. back to the history of angels. 1 Timothy 5:21. I charge thee in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and what? The elect angels. How do you like that? We believe in predestination. Predestination applies even to the angels. Those which were elect did not go with Satan when he rebelled and fell. The elect angels. Hebrews 2:16. In terms of the history of angels, this is pretty devastating. The author of Hebrews says, "For verily not unto angels does he give help, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham." God does not save angels. No possibility of redemption for angels. He doesn't help them, but he helps the seed of Abraham. Now can you understand why the angels find it so remarkable that God saves men? They are glorious beings. Think of what we've said about them. Marvelous beings. But the Bible says, when they fell, it was a historical act. When they went in the rebellion of Satan, God extends no salvation to them. And yet he does to mankind, to the seed of Abraham. Angels are really bowled over by this. Why should he save miserable creatures like human sinners? He doesn't save glorious creatures like angels. He tells us as well that Christ, when he came into the world, triumphed over the angelic host. And let's look at two texts. First, Hebrews 1, verses 4 to 13. Speaking of Christ sitting down on the right hand of the majesty on high, we read, "Having become by so much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." God never made those kind of promises to angels. And when he again brings in the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." The angels worship Jesus, not vice versa. And of the angels, he saith, "Who maketh his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou continuest, and they shall wax old as does a garment. And as a mantle shalt thou roll them up, as a garment, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But of which of the angels hath he said at any time, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation?" You see the superiority of Jesus to angels? The Bible says it's wrong to worship angels. When John fell down at the feet of an angel in the book of Revelation, the angel said, "Don't do that. Worship only God." Angels themselves know better than to have human beings worship them. Why can't human beings get that worked out then? We're not to worship angels. Christ has triumphed over them and is superior to them. Colossians 2, verses 10 and 15. Colossians 2, 10 and 15. "And in him you are made full, who is the head of all principality and power." Remember, principality and power is an order of angels. He is the head of all principality and power. Verse 15, "Having despoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." When Christ died for the sins of his people and was raised from the dead, he despoiled the principalities and powers. And Paul here uses the language of the open display of a conquering general. He takes his prisoners and he drags them through the street to show people that he has the victory. He has the upper hand. So Jesus now has the upper hand. He has triumphed over the demons. In Hebrews, the second chapter, we read that Jesus, by his death, brought to nothing him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Christ, in his redemptive work, conquered Satan and took away the fear of death because of his redemptive work. And though it is a very difficult text, and you're going to find an enormous difference of opinion among the commentators, I'll just share with you briefly my own conviction about 1 Peter 3, verse 19. Verse 18 says that Christ suffered for sins, once the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. I take that, by the Holy Spirit. By which, that is, by the power of the Spirit, he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison that aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Which spirits were active in the days of Noah? You go back to Genesis chapter 6, you'll see that demonic spirits were at work in the days of Noah. And now Peter tells us that Christ has gone and proclaimed something. He has preached something to these demonic spirits, in which also he went, or by which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And then jump down to the end of verse 21, speaking of the resurrection of Jesus, who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, listen, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Many people have trouble with this text. What does this mean? Jesus went to hell, went to prison, and preached to the spirits. People turn that into Jesus giving a second chance for salvation. They turn it into the doctrine of purgatory, any number of things. 1 Peter 3 doesn't tell us that Jesus went and preached the gospel in prison. It says he went and made a proclamation. And if you look at the end of the paragraph, you know what he proclaimed, because we read that he's now on the right hand of God, having made all the angels subject to him. You know what Jesus did? I love this story, and I think I'm right here about this. Jesus went to prison, and he proclaimed his victory over the demons. He said, in the days of Noah, you were active doing these things, but I have the upper hand. And so he sits at the right hand of God, all angels and authorities being made subject to him. It was his victory parade. He wasn't going to hell for the sake of suffering in hell for us, and he wasn't going to hell to give a second chance. He was going to hell to tell them, you've lost. The character and status of Satan, secondly. We need to give special attention to Satan, but I see I'm running out of time. What I wanted to do for you, and I'm going to do even less of it now, is summarize an article that I've written entitled The Person, Work, and Present Status of Satan. You will find it in the Journal of Christian Reconstruction, Volume 1, Number 2, the winter of 1974. That was a long time ago. Anyway, so I have an article here that deals with the biblical material on Satan, and I hope that you'll find it beneficial. Someone mentioned to me tonight that he's already read it, and so those of you who want to catch up with the rest of the class, you will get a copy of it, hopefully. I can only do a little bit by way of summarizing what the Bible teaches us regarding Satan himself. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 6:15. I think that's a good place to begin, get a starting point on what the Bible says about the devil. 2 Corinthians 6:15. Paul says, "In what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever?" If you back up to verse 14, Paul has said, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship? Notice he says, has righteousness with iniquity? Or what communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Jesus stands, you see, in the column with righteousness and light. Belial stands in the column then with darkness and with iniquity. We know that Satan, then, is a personal being, just like Jesus is a personal being. And as Jesus typifies and is the supreme example of righteousness and light, Satan is the supreme example of iniquity and darkness. He's not simply a principle. He's not just a symbol. He's not just a figure of speech. He's a real person. And I don't intend to try to give you nightmares tonight, But I want to suggest to you that many times 20th century Christians do not, in the same way they don't have that wide-eyed Disneyland understanding of this world because angels are active and ministering to us, they don't understand how serious it is that there is a personal being that is the high point of wickedness and darkness in this world, the evil one. He's not just a myth or a personification. The Bible says that he moves about, 1 Peter 5:8. He works in this world, Ephesians 2:2. He knows things, Revelation 12:12. He speaks to men, Matthew 4, verse 3. He plots against men, 2 Corinthians 2:11. He has desires, Luke 22:31. He enters into disputes, Jude, verse 9. He deceives people, 2 Corinthians 11:3. He feels emotion, Revelation 12:12, 1 Timothy 3:6. He tempts people, 1 Thessalonians 3:5. He makes promises, Matthew 4, verse 9. He promised Jesus things, right? Of course, he was a liar. He sins, 1 John 3:8. So he engages in any number of activities of a personal nature. And he is, as 2 Corinthians 6:15 would indicate to us, he is the epitome of evil. Just think of the things the Bible calls him. Matthew 6, he's called the evil one. And in any number of other texts too, John 17:15, Ephesians 6, verse 16. Get the article if you want the whole list. He's called the slanderer, Matthew 4, verses 1 and 11, 2 Timothy 2:26, 1 Peter 5:8. He's called the adversary, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He's called the enemy, Matthew 13, verses 28 and 29. The accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10. The destroyer, 1 Corinthians 10:10. The world ruler of darkness, Ephesians 6, verse 12. He's called a liar and a murderer, John 8:44. The angel of the bottomless pit, Revelation 9:11. A roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8. A red dragon, Revelation 12, 3-17. The old serpent, Revelation 20, verse 2. You see, in the outlook of the Bible, he represents nothing good or constructive. Satan is not just a misguided angel. He is a positively wicked being. And then in this article, I go through a number of things said in the Bible and give extended commentary on them, and I'm just going to try to give you a thumbnail sketch of each one. First, he's called the Prince of the Demons. What that means very simply is there are many angels that fell, that are in rebellion against God, and their leader is Satan. Secondly, the Bible calls him in Revelation 9, Abaddon, Apollyon, the destroyer and destruction. If you look into the things that Satan does, according to the biblical text, he brings nothing but disintegration of emotional, spiritual, and physical well-being. He is the destroyer. He destroys people spiritually. He would even mislead the elect if he could. He possesses people's bodies and makes them cut themselves and do horrible things and to say wicked, blasphemous things. He brings persecution upon the church. At one point, Paul says to the Thessalonians that he would have come to them, but Satan prevented him. Satan inspires persecution against the church. Like a roaring lion, he seeks whom he may devour. He is the destroyer. He is destruction itself. The term that I appreciate the most from the Bible for Satan, that he's Beelzebul. Beelzebul. Beelzebub, sometimes in English translation. The Beelzebul refers to him being the Baal, the Lord, the Bull. The Lord of what? You know? Now, Lord of the Flies is probably a euphemism. It's what? The dung god. That's right. And I'm being polite for you. I'm sorry, it's the god of shit, that's what it means. That's very strong. Nothing good about this being. So much to tell you. He's called our adversary, the one who works against us. The Bible says he was cast down from heaven. He has now lost his position of power. You know, when the disciples come back and they say, Jesus, even the demons were subject to us. He says, yes, I know. I saw Satan cast down from heaven. It's a figure of speech. Jesus says, Satan is losing it. He's been cast out of heaven now. Not in that he was in the presence of God, but to be in heaven, that is, to have this ascendancy, like a lightning bolt grounded out into the earth, so Satan has been cast down. His days are numbered. He knows that. That's why he thrashes about. The Bible says he's the crushed serpent. He's the serpent that Jesus came to crush. This is what Jesus did by his death and his resurrection. He is the shackled dragon. In the book of Revelation, we read that Satan is now bound. That has caused some people consternation. They say, how can Satan be bound? If Satan's in chains, he must be on a long chain. As though we could make light of what the Bible gives us here as a very important figure of speech. When Revelation says that he is bound, it tells us specifically in what way he is bound. By the way, Jude and 2 Peter say that the demons have been consigned to chains from the day of their fall into sin. It's way back at the time of creation. Who knows exactly when. But when they fell into sin, the Bible says God put them in chains reserved for the day of judgment. Does that mean the demons were not active in the world? Well, no. You know Jesus cast out demons. They were to be in chains there means they are reserved to judgment. They will not escape judgment. That's what they are waiting for. They're reserved for that. And in Revelation 20, Satan is said to be bound, and what that means is he's bound so he cannot deceive the nations. He is restricted in his ability to keep the nations from coming to faith, to be religiously deceived. That is to say, God has restrained him by the death and resurrection and power of Jesus so that in the Pentecostal spirit of God, we can now complete the Great Commission. He's the shackled dragon. Well, then, how does that square with the Bible saying that he's the prince of the power of the air? Or the god of this age? Again, I have to encourage you to pick up the article because there's much too much to tell you in just this short period of time. That he's the prince of the power of the air. What does that mean, that Satan and his host fill the air? It means the very atmosphere in which we live is demonic. I do not want to reduce this to the German concept of the Zeitgeist, spirit of the age. But that's very much like what Paul is talking about, I believe. He's saying that Satan is near at hand, and with his demons, he fills this atmosphere about us. He's the spirit of this world. He's the prince of that attitude that is in rebellion against God. And when he's called the God of this age, you have to understand that the Bible uses the expression this age as a way of talking about everything that precedes and is outside of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in history. Because according to the Bible, we don't live in this age, or we don't live in this age alone. We live in this age and the age to come. Now, I know these are new concepts. I should kind of go slow. But according to the Bible, this age and the age to come now overlap. And those who have entered into salvation live in this body awaiting the resurrection, but we already have entered into the age to come. Does that make a little bit of sense? So that this age refers to what? The realm of rebellion against God, that which is not part of his redemptive work in history. That Satan is called the god of this age, therefore doesn't mean a whole lot, except that he's the leader of all those that are in rebellion against God. That he, in some sense, is the Lord and Prince of this world. You have to understand that the New Testament uses the expression world for all that is in rebellion against God. For all that is in the world is what? The lust of the flesh, the vainglory of life. John tells us that the world is comprised of sin and rebellion. And that Satan is the god of this world, just means that he's the leader of the rebellion against God. It does not mean that he has some kind of supreme power over Jesus and his people in this world. In fact, in Romans 16, Paul says, "May God crush Satan under your feet," briefly, or shortly, right away. Satan, you see, is subject to the power of God's people, so much so that James tells us all we have to do is resist him and he has to flee. Remember that when people come to you for counseling and they use this excuse, "Satan is oppressing me, Satan is pushing me, Satan won't let me go." The Bible says, resist him, he has to go, just like that. That's how much power you have over him because Jesus has declared his triumph. Remember I said Jesus went to hell and he said, "You've lost." He's now bound the wicked one so that God's people are not going to be oppressed and afflicted by him. He can bring persecution, he can bring sickness and pain under the will of God, but he does not have the upper hand spiritually. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. All right. Enough then on Satan, so we have some perspective on that. Satan's a very powerful being, but we have the upper hand over him in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. What can we theologically learn from this doctrine of angels that we've been talking about for this last hour? Is this just some kind of, you know, spooky, weird stuff that God gives us to satisfy our curiosity? Never. God always reveals things for our good, that we might know things. So what can we learn from this? All right, we can learn, first of all, as I told you earlier, that our way of looking at the world is too small. How often do you hear anybody on the 6 o'clock news suggest that angels were involved in the affairs of the world today? You never hear it, but we should believe it, and we should know that, that this world is not just cause and effect, matter and motion. There are angels, many angels, thousands of angels at work around us and for us. And so we need to realize that our view of the world and of reality is much too small. Moreover, our view of the physical world is much too impersonal. We tend to think whatever happens in the, okay, I'm in a boat, I'm going down a stream, I fall out of the boat, I'm being swept, you know, downstream, I'm going to drown. Lo and behold, there's the branch that I need, you know, there for me and so forth. We tend to think all that can be accounted for in terms of the laws of science. Yeah? Do we ever stop to think maybe an angel helped me? Got me over to where I could grab the limb and so forth? Well, of course, in any particular case, maybe we don't know. But that's something we should think of. God personally is involved in this universe. In the way things take place, his angels are carrying out his will. The Bible tells us that the visible world is only a small part of God's kingdom, so that we need to have a much larger perspective on what's going on in the kingdom of God. 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, Elisha's servant, remember, goes out to draw water, sees the Syrian army has surrounded the city. He's in a tizzy, runs back to the prophet. "We're going to die." Syrian army said, that's the Bonson paraphrase. And then Elisha says, "No, because those who are with us are more than those who are with them." You know, the servant's really kind of, "I count two, Elisha." And I see the whole city surrounded. Elisha prays that his eyes will be opened. What's he see? He sees the angels of God and chariots of fire surrounding the Syrian army. That's why Elisha's not worried. You need that perspective too. You need to know that the battle that you are in, there's much more going on that you realize, and God has his angels out there fighting for you. You also need to know that the spiritual battle you're in is much tougher than you usually think. Paul says in Ephesians 6, "We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, with, you know, wicked powers in high places." You need to realize that you can't be lackadaisical about your sanctification, about your spiritual struggles. The demons are working against you. They want to fight with you too. Praise God that he sends his angels to minister to us and for us. But you have to be aware that's going on out there. The battle in God's kingdom is much broader than we might think. So don't underestimate it. You're fighting with demons. Remember that. But don't overestimate it. Don't get so worried about it that you forget that God has his angels battling for you as well. We need to remember from a theological standpoint that angels are witnesses to our salvation. We've referred to that in our lecture already. I won't give you any more text. But the angels, you see, are part of those on the sideline who praise God and wonder at His grace. They are witnesses to what He's doing with us. The doctrine of angels shows us how great our salvation is, because according to the book of Hebrews, we've been raised in Christ above the angels. In God's eyes, we have a higher spiritual status than even angels, because we are united to Christ, who is higher than the angels. That's why we don't worship angels. We worship Jesus. If anything, they ought to fall down at our feet. Not that they should do that, but the point is, angel worship is a great delusion. Finally, as I've already said, Satan is a defeated foe, and you should remember that both individually in terms of your own sanctification, and secondly, you should remember that corporately in terms of the church and its work in the world. The church has been hurt gravely in the 20th century by defeatist theology that says, well, as long as Satan's, you know, alive and well on planet Earth, we're in big trouble. Well, I want to tell you something. Satan's alive, but he's not well. See you tomorrow morning.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.